This morning, Elder Boyd K. Packer spoke of the fountains of life. This afternoon, I should like to speak of the doors of death. Both are crucial components of life. Recently, at the funeral of a friend, I visited with two distinguished brothers, former surgical colleagues of mine, whose lovely companions had both passed away. They said they were going through the most difficult period of their lives, adjusting to the almost unbearable loss of their partners. These wonderful men then told of their cooking breakfast for each other once a week, sharing that rotation with their sister, trying to lessen their loneliness imposed by the doors of death. Death separates the spirit and the body, which are the soul of man. That separation evokes pangs of sorrow and shock among those left behind. The hurt is real, only its intensity varies. Some doors are heavier than others. The sense of tragedy may be related to age. Generally, the younger the victim, the greater the grief. Yet, even when the elderly or infirm have been afforded merciful relief, their loved ones are rarely ready to let go. The only length of life that seems to satisfy the longings of the human heart is life everlasting. Irrespective of age, we mourn for those loved and lost. Mourning is one of the deepest expressions of pure love. It is a natural response in complete accord with divine commandment, "Thou shalt live together in love, insomuch that thou shalt weep for the loss of them that die." Moreover, we can't fully appreciate joyful reunions later without tearful separations now. The only way to take sorrow out of death is to take love out of life. Eternal perspective provides peace which passeth all understanding. In speaking at a funeral of a loved one, the prophet Joseph Smith offered this admonition: "When we lose a near and dear friend upon whom we have set our hearts, it should be a caution unto us. Our affection should be placed upon God and His work more intensely than upon our fellow beings." Life does not begin with birth, nor does it end with death. Prior to our birth, we dwelled as spirit children with our Father in heaven. There, we eagerly anticipated the possibility of coming to earth and obtaining a physical body. Knowingly, we wanted the risks of mortality, which would allow the exercise of agency and accountability. This life was to become a probationary state, a time to prepare to meet God. But we regarded the returning home as the best part of that long-awaited trip, just as we do now. Before embarking on any journey, we like to have some assurance of a round-trip ticket. Returning from earth to life in our heavenly home requires passage through and not around the doors of death. We were born to die, and we die to live. As seedlings of God, we barely blossom on earth. We fully flower in heaven. The writer of Ecclesiastes said, "To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die." Think of the alternative. If all 69 billion people who have ever lived on earth were still here, imagine the traffic jam. And we could own virtually nothing and scarcely make any responsible decisions. Scriptures teach that death is essential to happiness. "Now behold, it was not expedient that man should be reclaimed from this temporal death, for that would destroy the great plan of happiness." Our limited perspective would be enlarged if we could witness the reunion on the other side of the veil when doors of death open to those returning home. Such was the vision of the psalmist who wrote, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." But there is another type of separation known in Scripture as spiritual death. It is defined as the state of spiritual alienation from God. Thus, one can be very much alive physically, but dead spiritually. Spiritual death is more likely when goals are unbalanced toward things physical. Paul explained this concept to the Romans. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. If physical death should strike before moral wrongs have been made right, opportunity for repentance will have been forfeited. Thus, the real sting of death is sin. Even the Savior cannot save us in our sins. He will redeem us from our sins, but only upon condition of our repentance. We are responsible for our own spiritual survival or death. Physical and spiritual trials provide continuing challenges in life. Each of you could provide illustrations from personal experience. Many of you, for instance, are at the twilight of life and endure long and difficult days. You know well the meaning of that divine injunction to endure to the end. The Savior of the world repeatedly asked that we pattern our lives after His, so we must endure trials as did He. Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. When hardship heaps its heavy load upon us, good may yet be gleaned. Shakespeare so wrote, "Sweet are the uses of adversity, which, like the toad, ugly and venomous, wears yet a precious jewel in his head." The Lord's expression is even more explicit. After much tribulation come the blessings. Mortality, temporary as it is terminated by the doors of death. Questions then come to searching minds of those left behind. Where is my loved one now? What happens after death? While many questions cannot fully be answered with available knowledge, much is known. The first station in post-mortal life is named paradise. Alma wrote, "Concerning the state of the soul between death and the resurrection, behold, it has been made known unto me that the spirits of all men, as soon as they are departed from this mortal body, are taken home to that God who gave them life. The spirits of those who are righteous are received into a state of happiness which is called paradise, a state of rest, a state of peace." Some facetiously state that nothing is as permanent as death. Not so. The grip of physical death is temporary. It began with the fall of Adam. It ended with the atonement of Jesus the Christ. The waiting period in paradise is temporary too. It ends with the resurrection. From the Book of Mormon, we learn that the paradise of God must deliver up the spirits of the righteous, and the grave deliver up the body of the righteous, and the spirit and the body is restored to itself again, and all men become incorruptible and immortal, and they are living souls. A few years ago, our stake president and his wife had a wonderful son taken in his youthful prime because of an automobile accident. We are consoled by the knowledge that the very laws that could not allow his broken body to survive here are the same eternal laws which the Lord will employ at the time of the resurrection, when that body shall be restored to its proper and perfect frame. The Lord who created us in the first place surely has power to do it again. The same necessary elements now in our bodies will still be available at His command. The same unique genetic code now embedded in each of our living cells will still be available to format new ones then. The miracle of the resurrection, wondrous as it will be, is marvelously matched by the miracle of our creation in the first place. Our resurrection will not be an end, but a new beginning. It will prepare us for judgment by the Lord, who said, "As I have been lifted up upon the cross by men, even so should men be lifted up by the Father to stand before me to be judged of their works." Even before we approach that threshold of the eternal court of justice, we know who will personally preside. The keeper of the gate is the Holy One of Israel, and he employeth no servant there. And there is none other way save it be by the gate, for he cannot be deceived. For the Lord God is his name, and whoso knocketh, to him will he open. Loving relationships continue beyond the doors of death and judgment. Family ties endure because of ceilings in the temple. Their importance cannot be overstated. I remember vividly an experience I had as a passenger in a small two-propeller airplane. One of its engines suddenly burst open and caught on fire. The propeller of the flaming engine was starkly stilled. As we plummeted in a steep spiral dive down toward the earth, I expected to die. Some of the passengers screamed in hysterical panic. Miraculously, the precipitous dive extinguished the flames. Then, by starting up the other engine, the pilot was able to stabilize the plane and bring us down safely. Throughout that ordeal, though I knew death was coming, my paramount feeling was that I was not afraid to die. I remember a sense of returning home to meet ancestors for whom I had done temple work. I remember my deep sense of gratitude that my sweetheart and I had been sealed eternally to each other and to our children born and reared in the covenant. I realized that our marriage in the temple was my most important accomplishment. Honors bestowed upon me by men could not approach the inner peace provided by sealings performed in the house of the Lord. That harrowing experience consumed but a few minutes, yet my entire life flashed before my mind. Having had such rapid recall when facing death, I do not doubt the scriptural promise of perfect remembrance when facing judgment. After judgment comes the possibility of eternal life, the kind of life that our Heavenly Father lives. His celestial realm has been compared with the glory of the sun. It is available to all who prepare for it, the requirements of which have been clearly revealed. Ye must press forward with a steadfastness in Christ, having a perfect brightness of hope, and the love of God and of all men. Wherefore, if ye shall press forward, feasting upon the word of Christ, and endure to the end, behold, thus saith the Father, ye shall have eternal life. Meanwhile, we who tarry here have a few precious moments remaining to prepare to meet God. Unfinished business is our worst business. Perpetual procrastination must yield to perceptive preparation. Today we have a little more time to bless others, time to be kinder, more compassionate, quicker to thank and slower to scold, more generous in sharing, more gracious in caring. Then, when our turn comes to pass through the doors of death, we can say as did Paul, "The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." We need not look upon death as an enemy. With full understanding and preparation, faith supplants fear. Hope displaces despair. The Lord said, "Fear not even unto death, for in this world your joy is not full, but in me your joy is full." He bestowed this gift. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. As a special witness of Jesus Christ, I testify that he lives. I also testify that the veil of death is very thin. I know by experiences too sacred to relate that those who have gone before are not strangers to the leaders of this church. To us and to you, our loved ones may be just as close as the next room, separated only by the doors of death. With that assurance, brothers and sisters, love life. Cherish each moment as a blessing from God. Live it well, even to your loftiest potential. Then the anticipation of death shall not hold you hostage. With the help of the Lord, your deeds and desires will qualify you to receive everlasting joy, glory, immortality, and eternal lives. For this I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
I feel deeply humble, and I sincerely pray for the Spirit and the support from the Lord. From the book of 3 Nephi, we read, "Behold, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I have been called of him to declare his word among his people, that they might have everlasting life." I came from Korea, traveling halfway around the world to bear my testimony of the truthfulness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Korea has experienced wars. During my lifetime, I have seen many tragic things, sadness and changes, yet I have also witnessed many miracles. My country of Korea is where I was born, where I have been lived all my life. It is where my beloved ancestors, including my dear father and mother, and the parents of my grandparents are buried. 4 of our 5 children are in Korea now. Many of our close friends and our brothers and sisters and their families are there also. I have never lived outside Korea until last August, when I was called to Salt Lake City, called by the Lord to declare his words among his people. Yet the First Presidency counseled me to become a general authority, a disciple of the Lord first, above all things. Before I've gone too far, let me say, 감사합니다. 감사합니다 is a unique Korean honorific expression of gratitude. I'm grateful to Heavenly Father for his love and special blessings in my life. During the desperate times of difficulties and throughout the war, I wandered to the very edge of my life and felt most helpless. There was no hope and no future for me. I thought I had been completely thrown out and left out by everything. Heavenly Father, through my loving parents, worked out miracles for me. I was able to stand up and move forward. The shelters and food were provided here and there. It wasn't much, but enough for me to keep going and ultimately to join with you today in this historic great tabernacle, surrounded by the chosen leaders of the Lord's church. Thus I say, 감사합니다 to my Heavenly Father. I'm grateful for my good parents and for their special love and wonderful influence on my life. I'm also deeply grateful to Dr. Kim Ho-jik, the first Korean Latter-day Saint, the most humble and unselfish person I have ever known. This great man led a handful of poverty-stricken young Korean saints during the time of tribulation to lay the foundation of the work of the Lord in the land of morning calm, Korea, by preparing those seemingly helpless individuals to learn the gospel of Jesus Christ and to stand firm for the cause of the Lord. His love of God and his love for me formulated many miracles in my life. I set my goal to become a good member of the church as he was, a good father, a good husband, and even a good translator as he was. I know that today he and my father are looking down and smiling at me from the spirit world. I am grateful for you, my brothers and sisters. 감사합니다. One of you taught me the restored gospel of Jesus Christ and baptized me into the kingdom. The love you had moved me to accept the gospel to begin with. Then, many great leaders of the church came over to teach and train us all these years. President Lee, President Kimball, President Benson, President Hinckley, President Monson, and many other great leaders came to help us and change us with great love of the Lord. In Korea, President Hinckley wept many times, and we all felt the love he had for the Lord and for the poor people in the Orient. 감사합니다. When we left our home in Korea last fall, many of our brothers and sisters came to Gimpo Airport to say goodbye to us. Four of our children were also among the people, half lost and half crying. They were so proud of their parents. On that particular day, my wife and I stood on the side of the departure lounge, away from the area where we normally stood, where we had seen our guests off. Gimpo Airport, I know that place very well. I have gone there numerous times, primarily to bring visitors in and to accompany guests out. Each time I visited Gimpo Airport, I would say to myself or to my wife, not me, never. I'll do their errands for them. I will drive for them and translate for them and all the rest. But no, sir, I will stay home and be a good gospel doctrine class teacher in Sunday school. Thus the Lord heard my selfish whispering. Elder Maxwell, you taught us about the reality of the cost of discipleship. Further, you said, quote, they can be paid neither at full sale rates nor in one lump sum, close quote. I had to learn the lesson very quickly, and I'm grateful for the counsel and encouragement of the message. We are now living in Tokyo, Japan. Only the Lord knows why. In Tokyo, we have to learn everything all over again, including the new meaning of life. We have to learn the language, the culture, the system of the society, how to commute from one place to another, and importantly, we are learning about the people and how to love these people. In the book of Mark, we read, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Bearing this cross is not easy, but it will not be too difficult because God lives and he loves us. I meet many tired leaders here and there in our area. I hug them and tell them I love them because I have a strong testimony of the living God and his great love. To me, the love of God means going out to the people and doing something good for them and helping them until they change their old ways of living and come to Heavenly Father happily. Only the love of God will cure many diseases and problems of the world, including the disease of inactivity in the church. May that love of God bring peace in your homes. I love you, and 감사합니다. I know that God, our Heavenly Father, lives, and that Jesus Christ is our Savior. Joseph Smith was a true prophet of the Lord in this dispensation. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen. Well
done. How I love Ardeth Kapp and Jane Malin and the recently released board members. And what a wonderful feeling came over me when President Monson called to tell me that my counselors had been called. He said, "You shouldn't be alone." And then he quickly added, "You are not alone." I have a testimony of those words and what comfort they give. 4 years ago, when I found myself quite suddenly a widow and the youngest of my 5 children leaving for a mission, I felt alone. I did a lot of walking at that time, and one day I told a neighbor I found myself thinking about youth. She said, "Really, I wonder why." I concluded that perhaps I was trying to remember who I was before I was married. I said, "If I ever have a chance to work with young people again, I will be so much more patient, so much more gentle, and so much more loving." I have since added, "I will do all in my power to encourage young people to prepare for the future." There are times when we are growing up when we feel alone or left out. Times of change are growing up times. Things like moving, changing schools, going on a mission, having a baby, having your baby go on a mission, a serious illness, losing someone you love. I believe that there are some things that help in these growing up times so we don't feel so alone. Spend more time talking to Heavenly Father and reading the scriptures. Listen to the still small voice. In the words of a young woman of beehive age, "At first when I would say my prayers and read scriptures, I would never get a good feeling about it. But after about 2 months of my scriptures and prayer, I began to feel very happy, and I loved my family, and I felt like being nice to everyone." End quote. When the prophet Enos listened to the words of the Lord, he began to feel a desire for the welfare of others. When we start to think of others, we feel less alone. Another thing that helps is to build a support system. As a president needs counselors, we all need caring and interested family and friends. A father said to his daughter, "Somebody does care about you. It may not always be the people you want to have caring about you, but there is always someone who is there and who cares. In fact, you probably already know who they are because they are the ones who you have always been able to count on. That won't change." End quote. We need people who care. "Thy friends do stand by thee, and they shall hail thee again with warm hearts and friendly hands." Growing up does not take place without a work effort. Not long ago, my youngest daughter came home and said her bishop had asked her to be a Sunday school teacher. She said, "I just don't feel like a Sunday school teacher." I said, "You aren't yet, Mary, but you will be." Growing up involves developing our potential. Heavenly Father is counting on each one of us. Confidence will grow quietly from within as we work and gain experience. Sometimes we make the mistake of feeling we are alone just because we are not getting recognition. Only a small part of what we do takes place in a public setting. The rest takes place in small and often unseen deeds. When you add the small deeds together, however, they are 1,000 times greater than those receiving public recognition. Albert Schweitzer said that when you compare the public deeds to the small private ones, they are like the foam on the waves of a deep ocean. This is a good thing to remember when growing up. To every young woman of the church in your growing up years, you are not alone. I want you to know how much I love you. Do you have any idea how much you are thought about, talked about, prayed about, and loved by your parents and leaders? Learn to work and develop your abilities. Consider the needs of others and give loving service. Support one another as you stand for truth and righteousness. Our Heavenly Father loves you. He understands your challenges. He knows you were prepared before you were born for this time. I have complete faith in the words of our prophet who said, "You have been born at this time for a sacred and glorious purpose." Now to every adult member of the church, may I suggest that you learn the names of the young people in your ward or branch and call them by name. Encourage them in their work efforts. Recognize them for the good things they do. They need our support, and we need theirs. Probably the hardest thing about growing up is that you have to keep doing it, but we are not alone. I bear testimony and express gratitude for this knowledge. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
My dear brothers and sisters, today my heart is filled with joy because of the deep love and respect I feel for the newly called Young Women Presidency. I also feel heartfelt gratitude for my counselors and the Young Women Board members I have served with. We rejoice in the opportunities that have come through our callings. I'm grateful to my eternal companion, who has been my constant support. As we have inquired of the Lord in earnest prayer and sought Him diligently, we have felt His Spirit and witnessed His guiding hand. I bear testimony of the wisdom, inspiration, and guidance of our priesthood leaders directing this great work. At the time of my calling, President Hinckley spoke of this as a time when the young women of the church would become a mighty force for righteousness. We're witnessing this around the world. A young 15-year-old from Zaire, Africa wrote, "I know my Heavenly Father loves me because I have asked." Another young woman wrote, "I am almost 14. I want to know if you think it is all right to go to the school dances. If you don't answer my letter in time for the Halloween dance, I won't go. I don't want to disobey." Behind these righteous young women are loving parents and faithful leaders who sense the sacred trust to teach, to love, to hold a hand, and when appropriate, hold the line. In Fiddler on the Roof, Tevye speaks to his daughters and says, "In Anna Tevke, everyone knows who she is and what God expects of her. It is important for all of us to know who we are and what God expects of us." After Jesus had fasted 40 days, the tempter came to him and attempted to plant seeds of doubt about who he really was. "If thou be the Son of God," he began his evil ploy. Jesus knew who he was. He has declared that message clearly to each of us. "Behold, I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God." He is our Savior, our advocate with the Father. The young women of the church have a personal statement which declares their identity. "I am a daughter of a Heavenly Father who loves me, and I will have faith in His eternal plan, which centers in Jesus Christ, my Savior." Each of us, young and older, through the ordinance of baptism, have covenanted to take upon us the name of Jesus Christ, to love, to care, and to serve our brothers and sisters wherever they may be. A few weeks ago, I was speaking at a seminary fireside, or it was a missionary fireside, that the members had brought their non-member friends. I noticed a young girl sitting by her mother on the front row. I learned later that she was only 12 years old. I asked her if she would come up. She could hardly see over the pulpit. Unrehearsed, this young girl, with great feeling and conviction in her tender yet clear voice, repeated from memory, "We are daughters of our Heavenly Father who loves us, and we love Him. We will stand as witnesses of God at all times and in all things and in all places." She continued to the end of the young woman theme, including the young woman values, while the audience listened in awe. Knowing and remembering who we are and whose we are, we become guided by a force affecting our attitude and our conduct. We draw close to our Father in heaven through sacred ordinances and covenants available only through His restored church. I had the privilege of visiting with a faithful family of Latter-day Saints in a small Nipa hut in the Philippines. In this humble setting, a beautiful young woman, 14 years old, listened intently while her father explained that by saving all the money they could and selling everything they owned, the family would one day have enough to go to the temple where they could be sealed as a family forever. It is our faith in the importance of making covenants with God and coming to understand our immense possibilities that the temple, the house of the Lord, becomes the focus for all that really matters. In the temple, we participate in ordinances and covenants that span the distance between heaven and earth. They prepare us to one day return to God's presence and enjoy the blessings of eternal families and eternal life. I have heard young women around the world repeat in many languages their commitment. "We will be prepared to make and keep sacred covenants, to receive the ordinances of the temple, and to enjoy the blessings of exaltation." Those blessings can be available to all of us, to all our Father's children, When our faith is centered in Jesus Christ, our Savior, we begin to understand our identity and our tender relationship to Him, as expressed in the song, "The King of Love my Shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am His, and He is mine forever." It is through the ordinances and covenants available in the temple that our Father in heaven has provided the way for us to return to Him rejoicing. To these eternal truths, I bear my testimony in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Last October, we listened to many inspired conference messages. In his Sunday morning address, President Gordon B. Hinckley called to our attention some of the poignant experiences of our pioneer forefathers, whose sacrifices helped them lay the foundation of the restored church. Our hearts were softened and our spirits grew tender with emotion as we listened to him recount experiences of some of those hardy handcart pioneers. The images engendered in my mind and heart have not left me. Again and again, I find my thoughts returning to the high, snow-covered, windswept plains of Wyoming. In my mind's eye, I see the suffering of those faithful saints and know that in their extremity, under circumstances hard for us today to conceive, many of them came to know God in a way that few people will ever understand. Many of us are descendants of hardy pioneers, and we feel grateful and inspired by their faith-promoting examples of sacrifice. My great-grandmother, Margaret McNeil Ballard, recorded in her journal a pioneer experience of sacrifice that occurred when she was between 9 and 11 years of age. She wrote, "After landing, we planned to go west to Utah with the Martin and Willie Handcart Companies, but Elder Franklin D. Richards counseled my father not to go with them. Afterwards, we were very thankful because of the great suffering, privation, and cold weather to which these people were subjected. There were many of the company who were frozen that year on their journey. The company we were assigned to had gone on ahead, and as my mother was anxious for me to go with them, she strapped my little brother James on my back with a shawl. He was only 4 years old and still quite sick with the measles. But I took him, since my mother had all she could do to care for the other children. I hurried and caught up with the company, traveling with them all day. That night, a kind lady helped me take my brother off my back. I sat up and held him on my lap with the shawl wrapped around him, alone all night. He was a little better in the morning. The people in the camp were very good to us and gave us a little fried bacon and some bread for breakfast. We traveled this way for about a week before my brother and I were united with our family again." This brief episode in great-grandmother's life teaches me that our pioneer ancestors gave everything, even their lives, for their faith, for the building of the kingdom of God when the church was in its infancy. It teaches also that they helped, nourished, and strengthened each other in their extremity and shared unstintingly. Their material means, such as food, clothing, and shelter, were meager, but their love for one another and their devotion to their Lord and to the gospel were boundless. Our commitment to the kingdom should match that of our faithful ancestors, even though our sacrifices are different. They were driven from comfortable homes and compelled to journey 1,000 miles by ox-drawn wagon and handcart to reestablish their families, homes, and church in safety. Our sacrifices may be more subtle, but no less demanding. Instead of physical deprivation and hardship, we face the challenge of remaining true and faithful to gospel principles amidst such evil and destructive forces as dishonesty, corruption, drug and alcohol misuse, and disease often caused by sexual promiscuity. Also, we find ourselves in combat daily with immorality in all of its many forms. Pornography and violence, often portrayed in insidious television shows. Movies and videos are running rampant. Hate and envy, greed and selfishness are all about us, and families are disintegrating at an ever-increasing pace. In the midst of all of this, my brothers and sisters, we must never forget the source of our abundant blessings. I recall in my own ministry joining with members of the Holiday Seventh Ward in the spring of 1956 as we gathered on the hillside near Mount Olympus. Under the direction of our stake president, G. Carlos Smith, we broke ground for the construction of a new ward building. At the time the ward was created, we had a total of 373 members. As I recall, more than half of them were under the age of 12. I served as second counselor to Bishop William Partridge. Under his leadership, this little band of people proceeded immediately to build a three-phase ward building. The ward was divided in 1958, and I was named Bishop of the Holiday 12th Ward. In those days, local members paid 50% of the cost of constructing a building. One of the most important leadership experiences in my life came several weeks before the announced dedication of the building. Our ward of young families, who were struggling to make ends meet, needed to raise the final $30,000 required to pay our share of the cost. I fasted and prayed, asking for help from Heavenly Father to know what I should say to our ward members regarding this obligation. We already had pressed them very hard, and they had willingly contributed money and personal labor beyond anything I believed possible. But still, we needed to raise the last $30,000. As the brethren gathered for priesthood meeting, I was impressed to read to them the testimony my grandfather Ballard bore to the First Presidency and the Council of the Twelve on January 7, 1919, the day he was ordained an apostle. I quote just a small portion of his testimony. "I know, as I know that I live, that this is God's work and that you are his servants. I remember one testimony among the many testimonies which I have received. 2 years ago, about this time, I had been on the Fort Peck reservation for several days with the brethren, solving the problems connected with our work among the Lamanites. Many questions arose that we had to settle. There was no precedent for us to follow, and we just had to go to him, to the Lord, and tell him our troubles and get inspiration and help from him. On this occasion, I had sought the Lord under such circumstances, and that night I received a wonderful manifestation, an impression which has never left me. I was carried to this place, into this room. I saw myself here with you. I was told there was another privilege that was to be mine, and I was led into a room where I was informed I was to meet someone. As I entered the room, I saw seated on a raised platform the most glorious being I have ever conceived of, and was taken forward to be introduced to him. As I approached, he smiled, called my name, and stretched out his hands towards me. If I live to be a million years old, I shall never forget that smile. He put his arms around me and kissed me as he took me into his bosom, and he blessed me until my whole being was thrilled. As he finished, I fell at his feet and there saw the marks of the nails. And as I kissed them, with deep joy swelling through my whole being, I felt that I was in heaven indeed. The feeling that came to my heart then was, oh, if I could live worthy. Though it would require 80 years, though in the end, when I have finished, I could go into his presence and receive the feeling that I then had in his presence, I would give everything that I am or ever hope to be. Close quote. The Spirit of the Lord touched our hearts. Very little else was said, because this small group of faithful people also knew, in their own way, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that he is our Savior and our Redeemer. We all knew that with greater faith in him, we could reach our goal. During that same day, family after family came to my office with money, making personal sacrifices that were far beyond what I, the bishop, would ever have asked of them. By 8 o'clock Sunday evening, the ward clerk had written receipts for a little more than $30,000. Sacrifice truly brought forth the blessings of heaven to the members of our ward. Never have I lived among people who were more united, more caring, more concerned for one another than these ward members were when making their greatest sacrifice. In the midst of this effort, the sick of our ward were healed through priesthood blessings. The youth committed to live righteously. The young men set their goals to be fully worthy to serve missions, and most of them did. And the young women resolved to settle for nothing but a worthy temple marriage. Sisters of the Relief Society found great joy in rendering compassionate service to others, and home teaching and visiting teaching were completed every month in the spirit of joy and service. In the midst of our greatest sacrifice, our ward members became bonded together in the true spirit of the gospel of love and service. Sacrifice is a demonstration of pure love. The degree of our love for the Lord, for the gospel, and for our fellow man can be measured by what we're willing to sacrifice for them. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ manifested the supreme example of this love. His life and ministry established a pattern for us to follow. His divine mission was culminated in a supreme act of love as he allowed his life to be sacrificed for us. Having power over life and death, he chose to submit himself to pain, ridicule, and suffering, and offered his life as a ransom for our sins. Because of his love, he suffered both body and spirit to a degree beyond our comprehension, and took upon himself our sins if we repent. Through his personal sacrifice, he provided a way for us to have our sins forgiven, and through him, to find our way back into the presence of our Heavenly Father. The sacrifice he requires of us is a broken heart and a contrite spirit that can lead us to repentance. When we consider his example, the demands made upon our time or means are slight in comparison. We should therefore give gladly and count it as a blessing and an opportunity. I realize that today many faithful members of the church are sacrificing a great deal to support sons and daughters serving on missions and render other great service in many different ways. As I have pondered these simple acts of faith, I have asked myself, however, how many of us really measure up to our potential in living the spirit of the law of sacrifice? Church members today have been blessed greatly to have some of our financial burdens lifted. Faithful payment of tithes that are administered carefully now provides funds for constructing our buildings, paying for utilities, and meeting many other obligations that formerly necessitated additional contributions. We must realize that decreasing these needs for financial contributions gives birth to enlarged opportunities for us to live a higher law. By this I mean that on our own initiative, we can find ways to extend ourselves in helping others and contributing to the building of the Lord's kingdom. The Lord has instructed us that we should be anxiously engaged in a good cause and do many things of our own free will and bring to pass much righteousness. For the power is in us, whereas we are agents unto ourselves. My brothers and sisters, we must not lose the spirit of sacrifice demonstrated by the handcart pioneers. Some of the Lord's choicest blessings await those who practice this eternal principle through extending themselves in service to God and to their fellow man. The sacrificing spirit and the happiness that comes through service to others can bring peace and joy even amid trials. The principle of sacrifice should be taught in every Latter-day Saint home and should be practiced in many simple yet important ways. We can do this by setting an example of reverence that will bring the true spirit of worship into our meetings and guarding against murmuring and complaining about the challenges of the Sunday worship schedule. We can contribute a generous fast offering, find joy in supporting missionaries, and pay an honest tithing. We can accept church callings and serve with a happy and grateful heart, do temple work regularly, offer family and personal daily prayers, and teach one another each week in well-planned family home evenings. Both younger members and those who are older can prepare early and make themselves worthy to accept calls to serve as missionaries. We all can be good neighbors and can take care of widows, the poor, and the less fortunate. We can reach out to others in our service as home and visiting teachers. Brethren, we must be clean and worthy to bless others with the priesthood we hold. Today we are not called to pull handcarts through the snow-swept plains of Wyoming. However, we are called to live, foster, and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is our privilege to invest our means and our time to bless others. Each one of us must do all we can to preserve our Latter-day Saint way of life. A vital part of this preservation is a willingness to set aside personal desires and replace them with unselfish sacrifice for others. God bless you, brothers and sisters, to know, as I know, that God lives, that Jesus is the Christ, and that being a member of His church, the only true and living church, is never a burden, but always a great blessing. That we may be grateful for this blessing, I pray humbly, in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.